Welcome to another inspirational message from John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me just say this, if you didn't get here for last week's message, it's a message that I think will help you understand the Apostle Paul in a whole new way, a very interesting portion of Scripture we looked at last week, and we really continue it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where we're learning, I might add, some very profound and personal truth from the Apostle Paul that we would not know about his life were it not for the fact that he's had to defend his ministry, something that he's not comfortable doing, but he will do for the sake of the gospel. And Paul pulls the curtain back and tells us some things about life, about ministry, that are very, very encouraging. And in a very real sense, what he started the book writing about, the God of all comfort, comforting us, and then us taking that comfort and using it to comfort others, is happening through his writing in our life, and then we take it to others. And so God is praised in all of that. Well, this morning, we're going to pick it up in chapter 12 and verse 7. So let's begin reading verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, Paul's been caught up into heaven. We read that last week. Had a vision of heaven. He's seen the glorified Christ on multiple occasions. This is a man whom God has used in an incredible way. The Spirit of God's come on him and helped him to write Scripture. And so Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Let me read that again. He says, for the sake of Christ, I am content. What's he content with? This is shocking. This is astounding. He's saying, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the things that's been interesting for me to watch and observe over the course of our 24 years here at James River has been to watch how God works. And we have a tendency, I think all of us, humanly speaking, to think that God is working best and is working most when we feel good about things, when we feel good about the way things are headed, when we're feeling like we're strong and we're feeling like God is using us and we can see it all coming together and we feel we're at the top of our game. But Paul says just the opposite is true. Paul says that when we're weak, that's when we're strong. This passage, every time I read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it reminds me of a series of events that took place during our pastoral ministry here at the church. And every time I come to this passage, I think of the story I'm going to tell you in just a moment. And what an encouragement it was to me then, and still today, when I look back, what an encouragement it's been. Because during a season of weakness, and I use that term, season with weakness, because my experience has been that weakness is usually seasonal. In other words, it's not usually just for a day or for a week or even for a month, but at times, weakness can last for a period of months. You say, oh, great, that's just what I wanted to hear today, that this is going to be ongoing. I say it for this reason, because oftentimes what happens is we find ourselves in that series, that season of weakness, and we have a tendency to think that because it's happened for several days, it's going to happen forever, that it's not going to end. But there are seasons in life. Maybe you're going through a season today in your life where it's been very difficult, very hard, and it doesn't appear that there's any end in sight in the near future. Still, can I encourage you, it's seasonal, and may I also encourage you that when you're weak, He's strong. When I come to this passage, I think of events that took place in 1998 as we were building this auditorium. We had drawn plans, and we broke ground in June of 1998, And at the time, it was really a massive step of faith because Y2K was looming large, and everybody was predicting all of these catastrophes related to computers not being able to accommodate the year and things shutting down and economic collapse and all of those things. So that was weighing large. And for the church, and for me personally, it was a massive step. Because we were embarking on a building project that would ultimately cost $16 million. And at the time when we pulled the trigger to break ground, we only had $700,000 in the bank. So we're in the process of building the building. And one of the things, and in terms of arrangements, we had entered into a design build, and this may not mean anything to some, but to others who are in building, you get it, a design build where the builder functions somewhat as the designer. And the idea is if they're in on the beginning, they can give you a price that is more favorable. And so they gave us a guaranteed not to exceed price, signed the contract, but all of that was done without a completed set of construction documents. In other words, it's the same as saying, listen, we can build you 196,000 square feet. We can build it for this price, even though we haven't finished all the plans to show how many doors, how many light bulbs, how many. I mean, you get the idea. It's a bit of a risk to do that. So we break ground. We're on the way. Steel starts going up in November, and we get to the third week in December, and at the start of the week, the builder calls the church and says, listen, Reverend, we've got some problems. We have misbid the project, and our bid is off substantially. And so, for example, they missed the bid on the sheetrock by $1.4 million. I mean, that just kind of gives you an idea of where we're headed. I mean, they missed the concrete by 5,300 cubic yards. I mean, so you're talking a massive amount of increased cost. You're talking an increased cost in the millions of dollars. So, you know, that's at the start of the week, and I can remember driving by the church on 65 Highway, driving to the prayer meeting on that Wednesday night, and driving by and seeing the center of the building hadn't yet gone up, but the sides of the building had, and there was just the red iron coming up out of the ground vertically and looked like fingers coming up from the ground, and driving by and looking at the mud and looking at the red iron coming up and thinking, God, we have got to have your help because this is not looking good. In fact, this season, if you go in the office area, if you're ever back there in the office area, you'll see on the hallway, you'll see a picture of the building with the red iron, and it's just mud, and the architect had the picture taken and sent it to us, and it says underneath, a work in progress. And I had that framed and put up in the office because it's a reminder that of that season in my life and of the lessons that I learned, and that really, the issue is never about the things around us. It's about what God wants to do in us. And I find that caption that the architect put on there so very encouraging and relevant. It's a work in progress. That in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of my weakness, God is doing a work in progress. Working to demonstrate His strength. We got to the prayer meeting, and after the prayer meeting, I was visiting with one of the individuals that I relied heavily on in the previous two building campaigns, and really was a person who knew a lot about building, but more than that was a person who was really a close friend of mine. I'd known him for many years, and we had served together, and he was really, he and his wife were the reason we ended up knowing about James River, coming to James River, and we were really, really close. I mean, if something would have happened to our kids in our will, they would have been the guardians, and vice versa. And so we would call, their kids would call us Uncle John and Aunt Debbie, and our kids would call them aunt and uncle as well. So we're talking after the prayer meeting, and we're going to meet with the builder the next day on Thursday, and so we're talking about it, and I'm asking questions and just kind of thinking through how we're going to approach this conversation with the builder, because, you know, the builder's saying, you know what, if we don't come to an agreement, we're out, and we've got red iron, and I mean, just all of that, you're just kind of trying to process that. And the next morning, I'm eating breakfast, and his daughter calls, and she says, Uncle John, my dad is missing. I said, what do you mean your dad is missing? She said, he never came home last night, and we went to his office, and there's blood on the wall. The office has been ransacked. There's a shoe outside the front door, and the police are there, and we don't know what's happened to my dad. Something bad's happened. So I jumped in the car. I go over there, and it's just as she said, there's the police are there, and they're taking pictures, and they've got the whole area taped off with crime tape, you know, you're just trying to figure everything out, and the next few days are just kind of this blur, because here's a person who's been one of my best friends for a long time, and this has happened, and you want to be there for the family, and you've got the idea of the church, and you've also got the building, and you're trying to figure out what in the world are we going to do, and I knew I was going to rely on him to help us with all of that. So I'm just trying to process all that, and honestly, I'm in this big fog. The police are interviewing us and talking to different people, and in the meantime, what happens is there are some people in the church, because he's well known and he's loved in the church, and they're like, man, you know what, we got to rally, we got to do something. So they come and they say, what we've done is we've got Greene County and Christian County, and we've divided it into 1,000 quadrants. And what we're going to do is we're going to give out 1,000 pieces of paper, each has a different quadrant of either Christian or Greene County, and we're going to walk every square foot of the two-county area to find him, because something obviously has happened. So they're doing that, and obviously the news has picked up on it, and somebody else comes forward and gets billboard companies to donate some billboards, and so it has his picture, has his car, have you seen this person, if so, call, and has the police number there, and got a plane that's circling the area, a private plane. And so all that's going on. And a week later, on December 24th, the police call and they say, Pastor, we'd like to meet with you. And if you could have your wife there, and if we could have this gentleman's wife there, we'd like to tell you what we found out. We have information and we just need to visit with you. And so you don't know what they found. They're not saying anything. And so they come out to our house, and the officer says, well, we know what happened. He is in Memphis, Tennessee. He's alive. He's fine. We spent a lot of time investigating this, and so we're pretty much closing the books on this. It's the holiday season, and you can imagine his wife is just beside herself, and they give a phone number. They say, here's a number where you can reach him, and you know, and it's understandable. I mean, the police have spent hundreds, if not thousands, of man hours on this, and so we go over to their house, and we wait for his daughters to get out of school, and the in-laws are there, and we're just trying to be there, and so the daughters get home. They tell them it's Christmas Eve. I mean, it's just the worst possible way to spend Christmas Eve you can imagine, and so we call. They decide to call him and eventually get a hold of him. And when his wife's on the phone, he says, I don't know who you are. She says, I'm your wife. We've been married. Rehearsing. My wife's dead. I don't know who you are. I've never heard of you. Well, no, you have daughters. And the daughters get on the phone. And again, I mean, it's Christmas Eve. And so the daughters are like, Daddy. And he's like, I don't have a daughter by your name, and I don't have, and you know, so it's just very surreal. And so right away you're thinking, what in the world? So we call the police and say, hey, can you just have an officer in Memphis check on him? Because he doesn't know us, doesn't know. And the police are very kind, but they say, listen, we've spent a lot of time on this, and we we're not going to be able to do that for you. He's fine. We know he's fine. You need not to worry about it. If he wanted to be here, he could be here. So, you know, when you hear that, you're like, what in the world? So somebody in the church had a small plane, so we get his wife, we get a board member, myself, we jump on the plane, and we fly down to Memphis. We don't know where he's at other than we have an apartment address, and it could be in any suburb. But before I go, one of our former associates, he and I talk. He's pastoring out in the Seattle area, and I tell him the situation. He says, you know what? We got a lady in our church whose brother is a UPS driver in Memphis. I'll call him and see if he can get directions. So we take off. We're on our way. Plane lands. I call that associate pastor. He says, hey, here's the directions to that address. So we get a car, we get over there. I mean, within 20 minutes, we're on the doorstep of this apartment where he's at, and we're knocking on the door. It's cold. It's like 10:30 at night now, and he won't answer the door. He's in there. He's like, go away. I don't want anybody to hurt me. Oh, we're not here to hurt you. We're here to help you. Finally, after about an hour, we get him to open the door, and when we go inside, he's got a big gash on his head, scalp split open, got cuts on his back, and he's the kind of guy, he's a powerfully built person. I mean, if he shook your hand, he would break your fingers if he wanted to, and he's cowering in the corner. So we talk to him. He says, I don't know who you are, and don't hurt me, and just totally out of character. And so we say, listen, we want to take you home. We want to take you home. And he's just kind of in a daze. And so the only car we have is the car that he has been using. And it's not the car that he used to drive, which is a late model car. This is like an old beat up Buick Skylark on its last leg. I mean, literally. And so I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, man, I don't even know this thing's going to get us back to Springfield. But we jump in the car and we take off. It's 12:30 at night. And we're driving back to Springfield, and on the way, I'm reminding him of all of the stories of our friendship that would go back, over the course of several years. And he's like, well, I didn't even know that. I don't remember any of that. We get into Springfield, and we're driving north on 65 Highway, and now it's about 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30, and we drive by one of those billboards. I said, hey, there you are, right up there. And he just kind of looked at it and was like, huh. And we go to Cox North, because if somebody doesn't know who they are, and they don't know their own wife, then they're probably something's not right. So we go to Cox, we go to the ER, have physicians there, his daughters are there, they run up, hug him. Daddy, Daddy, it's Christmas morning. And he's like, I don't know who you are. So they admit him for a 96-hour hold, and I go home, I'm just beat, and the news media is calling. And so it's the paper and the TV and the radio and all of them. And so because they've been involved with it, we feel like we owe them a response. And so we have an attorney from the church craft a statement, have his daughter there. And we meet, have a press conference in the afternoon. His daughter says, hey, listen, he doesn't know me. And we've worked with the doctors of Cox to create a statement that's legitimate, you know. But we don't really know anything. Nobody really knows for sure, but we're just saying, hey, this is kind of the parameters of things. Well, and I go home then, and I'm exhausted. The next day, it's Saturday, and so I'm studying in my home office, getting ready for Sunday, and I get a call from one of the local news anchors who calls me and says, hey, John, he said, do you have just a minute? I was like, sure. He said, I just wanted to call and kind of get you ready because you're about ready to get hammered in the media. I said, for what? And he said, well, because, you know, we hired a private investigator for the last week who has been researching all this, and he saw you guys on the doorstep of the apartment. He knows, you know, what you did when you left, but he knows all the things that were going on before you got there and where this gentleman went and who he was with and gifts that he bought. And he knows that, you know, this whole thing, he set this up over months ahead of time and had planned the entire thing. And so he's given me the kind of the timeline and the different bits of information. And I said, man, thanks for doing that. And so I jump in the car and I head over to the hospital, and I walk in and I stand in the doorway and I say to him, I say, hey, do you know who I am? He said, yeah, you're the guy at the big church. I was like, yeah, I'm the guy at the big church. And so I sit down on the floor next to his bed. He's laying on the bed and I say, you know, I've always appreciated our friendship, and I've always felt like if the world turned against me, you'd be a person who would go to the mat with me. You'd stand by me if nobody else did. And you know, I want to do that for you, and I'm prepared to do that for you, but I can't do that if you won't shoot me straight. And so I just think you need to know some things. I think you need to know that I know some things, and I know that back in this month, you started this, and you applied there, and you were working here, and I know that you were at a church service on Christmas Eve, and I know who you were with, and I know what you bought, and I know what you did. And I said, you know who I am, don't you? He said, yeah, I do. And I said, you know, I'll stand with you, but you gotta shoot people straight. You got to shoot me straight. And so his family comes up, and I mean, it's just like the worst way in the world to spend Christmas Day when you have him trying to, or him acknowledging, yes, I know my daughters, and yes, I know my wife, and all of the convolution that's a part of that, and then in the days and weeks that follow, because he's an elder in the church, I mean, in the sense of not that we have an official eldership like that, but he was a leader in the church, well known in the church. The Bible's clear, you rebuke an elder publicly, so there was the church discipline component of that. Very hard to do that with a friend, but necessary nonetheless. So we do that, and meanwhile, we got this building thing happening, and he was going to be the one that was going to help us make all of this happen and would protect the interests of the church. And we have an administrator who is a huge help, and he was down here more than I was, but I was down here about 4 hours a day. So I'm like here every day. We don't have completed construction documents. We're still trying to get them. So, you know, I mean, it's a matter of where does the door go? Where does the light bulb go? Where's the light switch? I mean, it's that kind of thing. And there's nobody else to do it. And somebody's got to do it. And so we're doing it together, the administrator and I, along with the building people, and trying to keep the budget intact as well. You're managing the rumor mill, which is saying all kinds of things, and you're trying to not damage the fundraising, which has just started happening, and you realize, you know, I mean, you just got a lot of things that are in a very tenuous state, and so it's all hands on deck. And so, you know, to spend that amount of time and still do everything pastorally I need to do. I think that one summer I did like 15, 20 weddings. It was just crazy. And that was back when I did the rehearsals and did the wedding and sat there on the front pew till the last moment to have a picture taken with the pastor. I mean, it was that kind of thing. So you're talking hours in that deal. And we have a very thin staff. So, you know, it's you know, really kind of a one-man band in some sense, not totally, but some sense. You have all that going on. And, you know, I don't have time to work out, so I start, you know, to stay awake because, I mean, I'm just, like, exhausted. I start pounding down the Cokes and the Dr. Peppers and that kind of thing during meetings just to stay awake. And, you know, that stuff, if you don't work out, you drink a lot of that, it starts to balloon you up. I put on 45 pounds and, you know, just because I'm just trying to, it's like being in a batting cage and somebody's turned the thing on high speed, and I mean, you're just trying to hit every ball that's coming at you as the best you can, but now you're starting to get kind of worn down, and yet at the same time, you know, hey, we're building a building, and everybody's, when we get in this building, we got to make this happen, and having watched pastors who got in new buildings and then decided, hey, we're in the building, see you later, I'm going to go to Disney World, I just knew you can't do that. Because the building's not the goal. The building's a tool, but reaching the lost is the goal. And so you got to be full on for that. And so we move into the building in 2000, March 2000. And right before we do, one of the guys who's helping us raise funds, he says, hey, I want to get you ready for something that is typical from our experience of most churches that move into a new facility like you're doing. A third of your staff will resign. I was like, what? He's like, hey, a third of your staff will resign. It's just, you know, it's kind of the end of a chapter. And, you know, you've gone from your new building's three times the size and it just feels different and everything changes. And for some people, they interpret that as it's time to leave. And I said, you know, I just don't see that happening. I don't think that will happen. And honestly, in my ministry, I've only had three staff members ever say to me, John, I will be with you for as long as you're at James River, and they're all gone. So it's kind of the kiss of death, you know. I mean, really, if a staff member like is feeling close and just wanting to affirm their commitment, there's, you know, John, I just feel such a heart for you and what God's doing. I'll be. So you know, you're just like, no. So anyway, two of the staff, within 30 days, tender their resignation. And I mean, I'm shocked. And I say to him, listen, you're just tired. We'll send you on a vacation. You know, you need a break. You need to take some time off. You're just exhausted. It's a new time, new place. Don't leave. You know, I need you. I need you. You know. You know, I'm really in one of those things where I'd do anything not to have any kind of interruption. But their mindset, they leave. So now I'm interviewing for really senior positions. And that's, you know, its own. That would be enough if that was all there was. And so we hire two people to replace them. But then within a month of hiring the two people that resigned want to come back. And they're like, can we please come back? You know, and you're like, short answer is no. I mean, I would love to have you back, but I mean, where would I get, you know, so it's all of this. And what's happening is because we're trying to keep the church moving forward, and there's a host of visitors coming in, you want to meet them, you want to be there, but I'm just getting exhausted in a way that I'd never known it before, so that what's happening is, I'm getting up in the morning. At this point, I'm 38 years old, and my, I know you thought I was 38 now, but my body is just like killing me. I mean, when I wake up in the morning, every bone in my body hurts. So much so, I'm so stiff that I have to just have a hot shower just to loosen up. And I'm thinking, man, I'm 38. What am I going to do when I'm 58 if I feel like this? And, you know, I talk to the doctor. I say, is this normal? He's like, not really. And so, you know, I'm trying to figure everything out. I come home. You know, if I sit down, I fall asleep. I'm driving down I can remember driving down Farmers Branch Road and feeling so tired, I felt like if I stopped the car, I would die. I mean, I've never felt that way before, but, and you know, people, as you're doing this, what happens is, emotionally, the tank begins to run dry. And you begin to function, you know, on the law of diminishing returns. The more you do, the less you accomplish. So people are coming up to me, they're talking to me, and as a pastor, part of pastoral ministry is you carry the burdens of people. It's a unique thing, and you pray for people, but if you're emotionally tapped out, you don't have the ability to descend to the level of where they're at emotionally to engage. And so people are saying stuff to you, and you're just like hollow. And as they're telling you their problems, which are real and all, you're just thinking, you think that's a problem. Man, let me tell you my problem. You know, I mean, you feel that way, but you know you can't. And you feel like the biggest fraud of all. And so you come home, and you just don't have anything. I mean, my kids are at that point, they're 16, 15, and 13. So they're in those teen years. And when I come home, I just don't have anything to say. I mean, I've done all my talking through the day. And so, you know, you for family, I mean, if I sit down, I fall asleep. If I'm awake, I have nothing to say. And this goes on, and I get down to November. I'm at a board meeting, and Debbie, I mean, she's really worried. She's watching this, and she says stuff. I'm just kind of just listening and just not giving much response. There's no fighting or anything. It's just quiet. So that night while I'm at the board meeting, she's like anointing the house. She has a prayer meeting with herself. I mean, she's praying over the house. She anoints the doorposts of our bedroom. She anoints the headboard of our bed. She goes in our closet, and she starts anointing my shoes and praying over them. Just anything she can do. I mean, I'm married way over my head. She is, she's an amazing, amazing woman. So I get home that night, and we're laying there, and you know, it's the old backs to her, and I'm looking at the wall and just thinking, just kind of trying to get my mind to quiet down. And she says, John, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. Are you having an affair? And I said, what? Are you crazy? I don't have time for the church and one woman. How in the world would I have time for two women? And I really did say that. But that kind of broke the dam. And we began to talk and began to say, listen, I can't do life like this. This is, you know, so we talked the gamut of solutions and began to seek some help to process it. And for the next year, 2001, I was very limited in what I could do because, honestly, I was weak. I had sleep apnea, had all other things that were issues that needed to be dealt with, and just emotionally needed time to heal. And it was a moment of weakness. And what's interesting is during that time, the time I would have thought I had to be strong, it was like in the midst of my weakness, suddenly the Lord became very, very strong in the church and even through the ministry. I would get up and I would preach and I would feel, for 6 months, I would preach and felt nothing. I'm telling you, I'm just shooting you straight. It's awful. But God was using it, and people were getting saved, and God was working. As I gradually began to heal up, and God blessed the church, and I look back and look at what he did through that season and how the church continued to grow, and God blessed it, even though I was really, in a lot of ways, sidelined. And it reminds me, and I remember reading this verse, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest on me. What happened is in the middle of that time of weakness, God was working in a huge way, in ways I never could have even at the top of my game. I mean, you know what most of us do with our weaknesses? We deny them, we defend them, we resent them, we excuse them, but most of all, we hide them. Because we don't want anybody to know our weakness. But God says just the opposite. I want to use them. And our response is, no, wait a minute, God. Here's my strengths. Here's the things I feel like I do good. Here's what me in strength looks like. Use that. And the Lord lovingly says, I'll use your strengths, but I especially want to use your weaknesses as well. I mean, over and over again, you see in the Bible how God uses weak people. How he chooses the least likely, humanly speaking, the what would seem to be the most insignificant, though no one in God's eyes is insignificant. But he takes that person and he sets his hand on them and uses them in a way that goes far beyond what they could have done on their own power. Remember when Midian was invading and opposing Israel and God needed to deliver, what does he do? He goes to the smallest tribe, the least influential family, the youngest kid. His name was Gideon. You've heard of him. He wrote the Bible and put it in all the hotel rooms. God not only chose Gideon, but when Gideon puts together this army and he has tens of thousands of people with him, God says, no, that's too big for me to use. And so they have a test to whittle it down. And ultimately, Gideon has just 300 men. So that in Gideon's weakness, God gets the glory. I don't know where you're at today, but there's some of you, I know you've come into this place and you feel weak. You're dealing with a situation, and it would have been fine if it would have happened, been resolved, and you could move on, but now it grinds on. Not just in one area, but it seems when it rains, it pours, and problems fill your life. This morning, some of you have come into this place, your marriage is in trouble. Maybe you're dealing with a child who has become distant, even hostile, a stranger in your own home. Some are dealing with that ongoing grind of a physical illness that there's no let up. For some, it's emotional, and your emotions are at a place you find yourself unable to cope. For some, it's finances. And you just can't see a way out, and you're trying, and you've done all you know to do, and it doesn't seem like there's any relief in sight. And then for others, it's an exhaustion that goes beyond a bad night's sleep and goes to a season in your life that has just worn you out. Can I just say that God understands? God is a God who not only helps weak people, God is a God who uses weak people. God uses weak people. Settle that in your heart. For most of us, that works to our advantage. In fact, he's so intent on making us aware of our weakness that we might see his strength, that if we don't realize how much we need him, he will, in his love and mercy, allow a crisis to come into our life. Anybody familiar with that word? Experience one of those? Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. He says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content. We think of contentment as coming at us when it's all going our way. And Paul says, no. I'm content with insults. Are you content when people are insulting you? I'm only happy when I'm being insulted. Are you content with persecutions, with hardships? Can you say when it's really hard, it's not just that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. No, when the going gets tough, I'm okay because I know God's going to help me. And calamities. Paul says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why should I boast about the weaknesses in my life? Why would Paul say that? Let me give you five things just quickly. We'll move quickly to apply this to our life. Number one, weakness guarantees God's help. Weakness guarantees God's help. Some people quote that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, as if it's in the Bible. It's not. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps people who come to the end of themselves, and in coming to the end of themselves, come to the beginning of his power and his help and his resource working in their life. When we say, God, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and we don't consult him and we don't seek him, then God says, go ahead. See how that goes. But when we come to him and we say, God, I can't do this, and this is beyond me, the insults and the hardships and the persecution and the calamities, I can't do this, God says, I know, and I want to help you, and I want to show you my power. My power is stronger in your weakness than your power is in your strength. You know, here's the principle I think all of us have to remember. The weaker I am, the more I depend on God. I don't know about you, but I've had to learn that lesson over and over again. It's weakness that drives us to him. It's weakness that causes us to rely on him. It's weakness that creates the scenario whereby God works in our life. So when it's all said and done, he gets the glory. The second principle, weakness prevents pride. I mean, look at it. It's very, very interesting to me that Paul says this. So to keep me from becoming conceited, he says to keep me from getting the big head. Why would he have the big head? Well, because, I mean, he's been caught into heaven and he's seen things that are incapable of being described via human language. I mean, this is a guy who they take his sweat rags, lay them on people, and they're healed. This is a guy who picks up the quill and writes on the parchment, and it becomes a part of Holy Writ. This is a guy who preaches the gospel and stands for Christ in the midst of incredible persecution and has multiple encounters with the presence of the Lord where God appears to him. I mean, this is an amazing man. But with all of that blessing and all of that spiritual power, there is always the risk, even in a man as humble as Paul, and if it could happen to Paul, then any of the rest of us, it could readily happen. The risk is pride. And pride is so terrible that pride will do this. Pride made the devil the devil. Man, that's how bad pride is. The guardian cherub over the throne of God, the one guarding God's holiness, perfect in beauty, Lucifer. Let pride grab hold of him and turn him into the devil. Paul understands that. Paul knows readily why the weakness has happened. He sees what the weakness does, that the weakness causes him to realize his limits, and everybody needs to know what those are. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Whatever it was something that affected him in his body, his life, but it was demonic. He says, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And then he says the reason again, lest we didn't remember what we read at the start of verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. God allows the enemy to, in some way, bring about weakness in Paul's life for the purpose of keeping Paul humbly dependent upon Christ. Do you see your weakness in that lens, through that light? That perhaps the one thing you're asking God to take away is the one thing that has been an allowance through His grace and the mystery of His will to bring you to a place of greater dependence upon Him, and in the midst of depending on Him, a greater experience of His strength and power. Paul says, if I have to choose between having life just as I like it or having it turned upside down, I'll pick the choice that gives me the greater experience and evidence of His power. And that's life lived in weakness. You say, what was the thorn? We don't know. Some say, obviously it was demonic. Whatever it was, Paul understood there's a spiritual undertone, a spiritual undercurrent, a spiritual force. Listen, this reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's a spiritual battle that goes on around us. So it's not just your boss, and it's not just your mate, and it's not just your finances, and it's not just physical, but not always, but many times, the powers of darkness are fighting you. Paul says in this case, that's what it was. Some scholars say it was an illness, a physical illness. Others say, no, it was the situation, the scenario with the false teachers energized by Satan. Some, Jerome, in the writing in, I think, the 4th century, said it was sexual temptation. Others say it was all that we read in chapter 11, that all of that together. But the fact of the matter, whatever it was, Paul is going to God and he's saying, three times I begged God, three times I went to God, and I said, God, I don't want this. And in the midst of it, Jesus Himself said this, no, I'm gonna allow that circumstance to remain, because Paul, as great a man of God as you are, you need to learn a lesson that's going to encourage millions of people through the ages, and it's this: my grace is sufficient for you. That same as saying, my grace is all you need. And honestly, for any of us, when we come to those points in our life where God is all we have, we really, of a truth, find out He's all we need, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is sometimes He allows weakness or situations that result in weakness so that we really recognize where the true power and strength comes from, and so that He gets the glory. I mean, when I look back on that season of my life and I see the result of it, and I walk by that picture in the hallway, I think, wow, what a God you are. That was a mess. What a God you are. I walk in here and I look at this and I look at what he's done in the church. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about the scope of what he's done. But hey, the building's part of it. But I watch what he's doing in the lives of people and I see the way the ministry's going forward. And I think of any one of those circumstances could have shipwrecked things. And I have to say, man, I couldn't do anything. The only thing I could do is say, help. But help is a really good prayer when you're in trouble. Sometimes that's all you need to say to get all that he wants to do. I mean, sometimes that's all you can say. Third, weakness causes us to value others. I think this is so critical. I mean, because one of the dangers of strength is that it can cause an independent spirit. I mean, if I have a whole bunch of strengths in my life, and that's like, I'm strong, I'm the man, I can do this, I can do that. You know what happens? Eventually, and there are some people who try to live their Christianity that way, and what happens is, it boils down to this, I don't need anybody else. I don't need to be in a life group because I don't need that. I don't need to do that because I don't need to go to the men's study. I don't need to go to the women's study. I don't need that. And the life becomes very egocentric, very self-centered, very much about what I think I need or what I think I don't need. And usually it translates into, I don't need anything. I'm pretty self-contained. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I'm not weak. I'm strong. And people just end up living their life in that way rather than recognizing that not only do others need you if you're that strong, but you need them more than you realize. God wants us to value one another and truth be told, no one has all the pieces to the puzzle in their box. Whenever I think of that, I always think of the puzzle. One of those guys who likes not crossword puzzles, but the jigsaw puzzles, and I have a tendency at times to take a piece and put it in my pocket. She loves me anyway. It's a weakness. We need one another to encourage one another, build one another, build puzzles. Number four, weakness encourages people around us. You know, here's the way it works. And you think about this, and you'll know instantly it's true. When we share our strengths, what happens? It creates competition. Oh, you think you're good at that? You can do that? Well, you know, I can do this, or I know somebody who can do that. Do you get that where there's something about human nature that doesn't want to be outdone. But when we share our weaknesses, it creates community. I mean, I could get up here and I could tell you a short list of things that I think I can do well. And you know what you do? Honestly, you'd be kind, but you'd say, yeah, so what? Big deal. But if I get up and I tell you, you know, about a time of weakness and a season of weakness, here's what happens immediately. Because we're all humanly wired the same way. The first thing is you think, wait, you mean God uses weak people? And what happens is, you mean God helped you and that's where you were at? And God came to your rescue in faith? Because when you're in a place of weakness, you don't feel like God's man of faith and victory or God's woman of faith and victory. You feel dry. You feel empty. You feel you're getting nothing out of your times with the Lord or times in his presence. You can feel like a big spiritual loser. You can just feel like, man, and I'm telling you, that is amplified when you're the pastor. But I'm simply saying, when you hear that, faith rises in your heart and it opens the door for me to encourage you and hopefully strengthen you with this, so that if you're in a season of weakness right now, there's a sense where it encourages you and you say, you know what? God can help me. And that's exactly what God wants you to hear today. If you don't hear anything else, he can help you. Or, in the months that follow or the years that come, if you hit a difficult time, somehow you'll go back to this and you'll remember that God will help you. You know, weakness has that ability to encourage people around us. Listen, I think we understand that. Who can encourage someone more than who has lost a spouse than someone who has lost a spouse? Or someone who has lost a child than someone who has lost a child or anything else? I know this, that Debbie walking through that experience with breast cancer and all that it involves, I mean, when it's created a whole new community and a whole new opportunity to encourage people, and you hear what people are saying or read what they're writing a whole lot different than we used to. As a general rule, your greatest ministry, and let me just say this, everybody in here is a minister if you're a follower of Christ. Your greatest ministry will come out of your weakness. Hudson Taylor, the man who started 1,500 churches in China in the 1800s, had this to say: all God's giants have been weak men who did great things because they reckoned on his power and presence with them. Finally, let me just say this. Weakness is often followed by greater fruitfulness. I mean, and we would understand that to be so. Jesus said this: every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Pruning's painful. Pruning hurts when God cuts away things, or cuts away attitudes or perceptions or ideas that we've held that keep us from knowing his best. Or when he cuts away the things we rely on more than we should because they keep us from really totally relying on him. But when he does it, he does it because he wants us to know even greater fruitfulness. I mean, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what season this message or this morning finds you in. But can I just tell you, his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. Look to God. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Don't live on your feelings, live according to your faith. And even if you feel empty and you feel weak, if you'll look to him, he'll display his power in your situation. You'll come to the other side. He'll bring you through. When you're weak, he is strong. Amen.